Okay, let's start thinking about coming back together. Appreciate everybody's feedback and comments. I had questions that don't necessarily tie into all of what we were talking about, but questions about levels of reward in heaven and local church membership, and maybe we'll have a little time to talk on those. I probably won't get to the levels of reward unless I really run out, but it's an interesting topic. I will comment on church membership, though, just very, very briefly, because we're talking about seven churches, local churches. I think you understand the two concepts, the church universal, which the Lord adds to, i.e. Acts chapter 2, and then local church membership. I do think local church membership is very important, and for a couple of reasons. Well, the main reason is I believe it's taught in the Bible. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, know the fellow Christians that you're working with and are over you." That would be the eldership. So how is an eldership to be responsible for a flock if he doesn't know who his flock is? And it is sometimes maybe because of maybe just a lack of understanding, or maybe a lack of other reasons, that sometimes people will meet with a group and never, shall we say, cast their lot with that group. Well, I think the Lord wants us to all be accountable to one another. I think he wants me to be under an eldership, if possible, and I think he wants you to be under an eldership. I think the churches here, the seven churches of Asia, were local congregations. I suspect they had elderships. We know some of them did. We know Ephesus did. And I hope no one would not be a member of a local congregation because they didn't want to be under the authority of something, because we're all under the authority of something or someone, and obviously God. Okay, I'm going to move on now to the church of Thyatira, which picks up in verse 18 and takes us down through the end of the chapter. This is interesting because this is the longest of the seven letters, and it's written to probably the most insignificant town of the seven towns. I don't know if there's any particular reason for that. It's just I find it a little bit interesting. Thyatira was a town that was south, primarily south of Pergamos. Now, Pergamos, remember I said, was the capital. Thyatira was essentially, initially, a military installation set up to protect Pergamos. Invading armies, if they used the common road there, would need to go through Thyatira to get to Pergamos. And it really wasn't so strong that it would necessarily stop a determined invading army, but it would slow them down so that Pergamos could tool up, or the powers that be could get out of town. It was established about the same time of Pergamos because they are attached in that symbiotic relationship. The stronger Thyatira became, the safer Pergamos became. It served as a garrison or a military city. Again, as I said, protecting Thyatira. Josephus implies that Seleucus the First, who was really the establisher of Thyatira, may have had a soft spot in his heart for Jews, and that may be why there apparently was a pretty healthy Jewish establishment at Thyatira. And we get that from Acts, from several places, but Acts 16 gives us a very famous lady from Thyatira. And that was Lydia. But the reality is that much of its history is obscure and blank. We just don't know a whole lot about Thyatira, so I'm not going to consume a lot of time speculating. Most of what we know or think we know about Thyatira has come from archaeological digs from the coinage that came out of that city that would give indications of some of the deities that they worshipped and some of the structure that they worshipped. But there's just not a lot said about it. I said about Pergamos that Pliny said that was the most famous city. Well, about Thyatira, he just kind of dismisses as an afterthought. He had one phrase in one of his writings, says, "Thyatira and other insignificant cities." which is not really a good Chamber of Commerce slogan, but that's just kind of the way it was viewed, and some cities are viewed with greater respect or decorum. Now, with the Pax Romana, Thyatira did begin to develop some commercialization because the military aspect of guarding Pergamos became a little less significant with the strength of the Roman Empire behind it. It did become a city that was apparently very familiar with trade guilds, professional associations, and union of somewhat, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And during the Pax Romana, it did grow, become larger, become wealthier. But it still was a relatively insignificant small town here in the first century, as we have this letter written to it. But it obviously had a church that was very, very important. In some of the digs, they have found organizations of wool workers, linen workers, dyers, and of course we know Lydia was a seller of purple, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths, and the list just goes on. It apparently was a rather industrious city, as opposed to Pergamos, which was primarily a civil authority type of city. Roads and the passages of people through Thyatira made it a market for those goods. Lydia probably was pushing some of those goods into new markets, and that's why we find her in the book of Acts in Philippi, undoubtedly selling her goods. Let me make a comment about Lydia, and I'm just going to make it and leave it, and if you want to come back to it, that's fine. There's a lot of things that impress me about Lydia's visit to Philippi. Remember, she went down to the riverside to find God-fearing people to worship with because they didn't have a synagogue. Now, I don't know how long Lydia was gone. It seems to me it was probably on business, but it could have been for pleasure. But I'm struck by the principle that seemed to have guided Lydia. Being away from home, be it for business or for private reasons, does not lessen the need to assemble with the saints. So, well, I'll be happy to come back to that as much as you want, but I just think that's an awfully important lesson out of Lydia. I don't know the lady. I don't know if she remained faithful, but I know she was on a business. I think she was on a business trip, and she thought it was important enough to assemble with the saints that she went to an extra effort to find them. And that just sounds right to me. I think I've gone over that page, so I won't do it anymore. Okay. In verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read about four or five verses, and then we'll begin going through it. Under the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now, you go right back to Revelation chapter 1, and it's a reference back to that, letting us know that this is a message from Jesus. Okay, verse 19, "I know your works, your charity and service, faith and patience," or endurance, "and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you." And then we go into the concerns he has. But let me pause there and let's talk about the positive things here just a little bit. One of the things I wanted to comment on was just a kind of a historical thing. Before I got into that, I got just a little bit ahead of myself. Lydia was a seller of purple, and that was an extremely luxurious, profitable business. It was the most expensive dye. And at Thyatira, they got that dye from two sources. One was from a shellfish. And they would take the mucus from the throat of a shellfish, and I don't know exactly what the throat of a shellfish looks like, but they would take the mucus of the shellfish, and they would get approximately one drop of purple dye per shellfish. So I don't know how many drops it would take to dye a garment, but it was very laborious. The second way they got it was from a plant called the madder root. And this grew to be about 4 or 5 feet tall, kind of along the river. And they would extract that with some form of acid. Today we would use sulfuric acid. I don't know that they were quite that far along in their chemical understandings, but I think they understood base and acid or had acidic things. And they would extract it from that. And again, it was a very laborious thing. It's just kind of a unique thing to go back and look at how they did that, or how we think they did it. But it was the labor factor of it that made it very, very expensive. But the point I was really trying to make is the fact that Lydia was involved in this, she was a very ingenious and successful businesswoman, would be my interpretation. She wasn't, well, I don't want to say that. She wasn't, she was working at the higher echelon of the commercial environment, okay? That's the way I want to say that. You can put names to the lower echelon and the higher echelon. I don't want to put, that's where I was headed, and that wouldn't be right because I don't know where you work. She was kind of the Saks Fifth Avenue. And I don't mean she was snooty. I just mean she was dealing with very expensive stuff. And yet she had time for the Lord. And that, again, comes back to something that really impresses me. Okay, I need to move on, or I want to move on. Back to verse 18. We've got the eyes like a flaming fire. I kind of view that as laser type eyes. You know, when the Lord looks at us in the judgment day, He's going to see through all the facades. All of my excuses, all of your excuses are going to melt down like melted butter. And we're just going to be there naked in front of Him, spiritually naked. Because He knows us better than we even know ourselves. And I think that's one of the thoughts I get out of these eyes. In this passage, it's to let us know it's from Jesus. But what does that tell us about Jesus? Feet of brass. The idea of bright brass. It's a term used only here in the Apocalypse of Revelation. Bronzesmith, as I said, was one of the trade guilds here in Thyatira. So that may be why this particular description of Jesus was used to the letter to the church at Thyatira. I don't know. But despite some of the problems, despite the issues they had here at Thyatira, I'm very impressed, and I think we all need to be impressed by the last verse, part of verse 19, talking about their good works, their service. The last was better than the first. We've got a group of Christians here that are getting better, not getting worse. They aren't losing their first love. They got more love, they got more works than they did at the beginning. And I hope that would be for all of us. But as we've talked the last few days, it is not always the case. I mentioned in the first hour that when you go through the churches mentioned in the New Testament, they have problems. Well, welcome to the club. We got problems. Why do we have problems? Because we're people. You know, it's that old adage, the church would be great if it wasn't for all the people. But then you don't have the church anymore. And I said that tongue in cheek. But that is the reality of it. He knew their works, and the last were more than the first. Let me move on so that we don't run out, so that we manage our time. Notwithstanding, verse 20, I have a few things against you, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel. Just like to the church at Pergamos, not all of the people had fallen for these false doctrines, and yet he said, I have these things against you, the church. And I think this is a reference or an indication to us that as members of a congregation, we are seemingly held somewhat accountable by God for what goes on in that congregation. And if false teaching is occurring in our congregation, we need to be alert to it and involved in it. Now, should the elders maybe take the lead in handling these problems? Well, I think you can make a case for that. But I don't believe that falls totally on their shoulders. In fact, I think sometimes we allow it to fall on their shoulders really more than it should. How accountable am I for what goes on in my local congregation? I think I'm accountable. I think you're accountable. I think we're all accountable. Now we have reference to Jezebel. I think you probably all recall Jezebel of the Old Testament. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, a rather despicable lady. I think the reference here in Revelations to Jezebel is a reference to a specific lady. I doubt her name was Jezebel. It could have been. But I suspect it is being referenced to her character and her demeanor. She's like that Old Testament Jezebel. Jezebel is one of those names that really doesn't get used very much. You know, we sometimes you'll see our children named Adam or whatever. Maybe you know of one, but it's rare. And it wouldn't be wrong. It might be a little cruel. But it wouldn't be wrong to name a girl Jezebel. We just don't do it. And I think it's because of the stigma that that name has gotten, both from the Old Testament and here from the New Testament. It says that she calleth herself a prophetess. Now, it doesn't say she was a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She may have been, because there are examples in the Bible of women prophetesses, pardon me, Philip's daughters, Acts chapter 21, verse 9, in the Old Testament, pardon me, Anna, in Luke chapter 2, with the birth of Christ. In the Old Testament, Miriam was called a prophetess. Deborah, Huldah. So there is that example. Now, whether this woman was literally a prophetess or not, I don't know. It says she called herself one. Makes me kind of think she might not have been, because I would think maybe a true prophetess wouldn't go around calling herself that, would allow others to, but I can't prove that, and if you want to view her as a prophetess, so be it. She's not a very good one, or she's not a very faithful one by the time we get to this passage here in verse 20. But these women certainly did have a noble share in the work of the New Testament church, and I think women have a noble share in the work of the 21st century church. I think we have roles, but I think we have a noble share. But Jezebel seemed to be a self-proclaimed prophetess, and that's probably a dangerous thing for anyone to undertake. In the Old Testament, Jezebel was not a good influence. She brought idolatry into Israel. Not that Israel didn't have idolatry before she came, but she perpetuated it. One person I was reading on this, and I don't remember who it was, said that one of the problems here at Thyatira is they were as spineless in dealing with their Jezebel as Ahab had been in dealing with his Jezebel. And I think there might be some truth to that. If Ahab had led his family and maybe done a little bit better in his selection process for a mate, there might be some stories that would be a little bit different back in 1 and 2 Kings. Going on down verse 20, because you, and I'm in the King James, sufferest or allow that woman. Now here I think the congregation has accountability. They had allowed this to happen. That's what he's got against them. You allowed this, or you're allowing this to happen. It's much like what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church there had allowed that to happen. Now, maybe they thought they were being open-minded. Maybe they thought they were being loving. Maybe they thought they were being patient. Maybe they thought they were being tolerant. I don't know what they thought. But Jesus says, I got this against you because you have allowed this. There was no serious opposition to her. And that, I believe, was the fault of the whole congregation. Because he says, I have this against you. He didn't say, I have this against the elders, although they would have been part of that you. He says, I have that against you. It's interesting. The only two women mentioned in the Bible from the church of Thyatira were Lydia and this Jezebel. Some have postulated that this Jezebel was Lydia. I can't find any textual support for that. And it just doesn't sound right or feel right to me. So I reject that. Now, having said that, There may have been some personality characteristics of these two women that were similar. For Lydia to have achieved her business and commercial stature that she did, she probably was a very intelligent, dare I say, a bit hard-driving of a woman, maybe. Well, this Jezebel probably was very intelligent and a bit hard-driving, but there's no textual reason to convince me that this Jezebel was Lydia. Although, again, they may have had some personality characteristics. I just view that as speculation and have no reason to support that. And I don't want to besmirch the name of Lydia, because I think we have reason to learn some wonderful lessons from it. But it's interesting. It is often the most talented people within a congregation that sometimes can be the most destructive. I suspect this Jezebel was amongst the most talented members in this congregation. Now, did she use them wisely? Probably not. No, obviously not. It's one of the sad things that when we're in a position to do the most for the Lord, sometimes we do the least. Or sometimes our egos, our pride, our self-esteem reaches such a level that we forget the Lord and start relying on ourselves. We mentioned this a little bit in the first hour, but I want to comment on it again. She called herself a prophetess, and she was allowed to teach and seduce my servants. And I think that teach there seems to have some public connotation to it. Now, you can certainly teach in private, as I talked about, but I think there would be some real issues there with the passages in 1 Corinthians 14 and in Titus about that particular role for the woman. That's not my topic now, but it seems to be one of the errors that this congregation had made. And when you allow something to continue, you wake up and you find out you're not where you intended to be. I remember a story of a good friend of ours. He's a member of my home congregation, and he and his wife were, I forget, I think they were in Florida, but they went out, and she got on this air mattress in the ocean, and she was just enjoying it. If you've ever been in an air mattress in the ocean when the waves come, it's relaxing. Well, she just almost went to sleep. He looked out, and she was a quarter mile out, and he started paddling heavy. He did catch her. They're both still alive. But I've always thought that's sometimes when we relax and let our guard down, we end up finding ourselves not where we ever intended to be. It's not that a conscious decision was made to fall away. I don't know whether the people that followed Jezebel intended to or not. But when things are allowed to continue, there's that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, that has always, to some extent, been a guide for me when I've had to deal with it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, Solomon says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I wonder if back here in the church in Thyatira or in Pergamos, if they had had the Barney Fife doctrine, the things wouldn't have been different. Remember Barney's line, "Nip it in the bud." Well, it's awful easy to think, well, it's just going to go away and maybe we won't have to address it. And that can happen, but my personal experience is for every time I wanted it to go away, nine times it didn't. And so you have to address it. I think it was the congregation's responsibility to address it here. It did not get addressed. And maybe we'll have a little time at the end to talk about how we should maybe go about that in our own local congregations, if you would like. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Jezebel, then I will pause. Tom. Okay. As I said, I don't think Jezebel was probably her real name. If it was, that's fine. But it seems to be symbolic, tying it back to the Old Testament. I don't think it was Lydia gone astray, but you'll find people that maybe purport that. Some people, and it's because of the wordage here, that woman, the phrase "that woman" can also be translated "that wife." So some have postulated maybe she was a wife of one of the elders. or one of the leaders in the church. Again, that seems to be textual a little bit weak to me, so I don't personally adhere to that, but I share it with you. But there were a lot, what I think is most likely, there were a lot of trade guilds in and professional organizations in Thyatira. And that undoubtedly presented problems to the church. It presented problems to the Christians. And let me tell you why. No merchant or businessman or tradesman could hope to prosper without being a member, in general, of one of these trade guilds or professional organizations. It was kind of like trying to be non-union in a totally union environment, or not being a member of AMA and trying to be a doctor. You know, it just would be very, very difficult. And I believe one of the things that may be here, one of the doctrines, may have been the idea of assimilation. Well, why not just join one of these trade guilds, professional organizations, so you can prosper here in Thyatira? And that may well have been what Jezebel here was largely saying. Well, what does that have to do with fornication and eating meats offered to idols? Well, let me share with you a few thoughts on that. In these various associations, as we kind of learn about them, many times there were social gatherings, trade meals, or whatever, that went along with that, and wrapped amongst those oftentimes were various idolatrous practices, sometimes even immoral conduct. So that gets us to our fornication. The meals often would degenerate into carousing, immorality, and drunkenness. Any of you that do any business traveling or are in the business world, all I can ask is, sound familiar? Could a Christian participate? I think that may have been one of the real questions that the church at Thyatira here was having to deal with. Could Christians participate? If a Christian participated, he would protect his business interests. He'd be able to support his family. If he refused, it could be professional or commercial suicide, ending in poverty and bankruptcy. Well, the gospel, the Bible, is very clear about what a Christian should do. But the reasoning may well have been, and I'll tell you why I think this in just a moment, we've got to make a living. The reason I think that may have been what was going on, Tertullian wrote a little pamphlet not too long after this book was written, talking about, I think it was entitled Idolatry, but he talks about answering this question. And the question he answers in this little pamphlet, or one of the questions, is this argument, well, we've got to do that to live. And Tertullian ends that whole discussion in this little pamphlet with the simple question, do you have to live? And what he was saying is, you know, there are things that aren't worth doing in order to live. And engaging in conduct unbecoming a Christian would be one of those. Compromising under the guise of, well, I've got to earn a living, Tertullian was saying, no, you don't have to earn a living. What you have to do is serve the Lord. Now, we're blessed in this country that if we get into a situation like that, we've got choices in terms of our jobs, at least I think in general that we do. You know, today even though we talk about you ever heard the phrase, a necessary evil? Now just think about that. There is no such thing as a necessary evil, because God wouldn't require something to be necessary if it were evil and then ask us not to be evil. But when we convince ourselves that there are such things as necessary evil, over time what happens is they become to us more and more necessary and less evil. And that's the seduction. But I imagine everyone here has heard somebody say, well, I don't like that, but it's a necessary evil. Hogwash. There is no such thing. Just think about that. God saying, I've got to do something wrong? No. So I don't think this is an issue just for Thyatira. I think this is an issue for every community represented here in this group. The church, I think, certainly knew that it had to divorce itself from worldliness. But Jezebel may have promoted this thought. You got to make a living. Therefore, you have to attend such functions. Compromise with the heathen world in order to protect your commercial interests. Now, whether or not you buy into that theory, if I'll call it that, of Jezebel, certainly Jezebel's teaching was one of compromise because of the fornication and the eating of idols that is similar to the teaching of Baal. But I think this may have been a specific or a more severe issue because of these various business associations that seem to permeate Thyatira. The dilemma facing Christians of Thyatira was, shall we remain unspotted or shall we make a living and make money? And that's when the rubber met the road. Are we going to be people who value monetary success more than spiritual success? Well, that is, as I mentioned, I think a dilemma that all of us sometimes have to face. When membership in a business society or a trade guild encourages conduct or actions or practices that are not Christian, what are we going to do? When we choose our jobs, are we going to factor in how that fits into a Christian's lifestyle? In a world of limited effort, in a world that searches for maximum pay for minimum effort, can the Christian doctrine of an honest day's pay for an honest day's work really rule the day? Well, that's an interesting question. What comes first, work or Christ, church or business? Well, I think the situation at Thyatira may have been curiously like the world we live in today. Thousands today are either facing or evading that choice, Christ or work, church or business. Interestingly, I don't think this was an external threat. It wasn't a persecution from the outside. It was one that arose from the inside, and it was a rationalization. It came from within the church by those who proposed, I believe, probably one of the most dangerous, if not the most dangerous doctrine that has ever attacked the church, and that's the doctrine of compromise. And it's probably the most dangerous doctrine that will ever attack any of us as individuals. Okay, I've gone on for my 30 minutes. Let me pause and see if anybody has any comments or questions over anything I've said. And please, you certainly have the right to disagree, not only internally, but externally. Bill and then Tom.
The woman likened to Jezebel here in Revelation, we find in 1 Kings 16:31 that Jezebel she served Baal and she worshipped him. Does that equate to this Jezebel?
I think it equates to it in that I believe this Jezebel was promoting the incorporation of idolatry into their lifestyle, which the Old Testament Jezebel was bringing idolatry, Baal, into the Israel lifestyle. I think it equates in that way. Did you have an additional thought on that, Bill?
Well, it certainly was in the same vein, it appears to me.
Yeah.
That she was engaging in all the things that you did if you worship Baal.
Okay.
And the second part of my thoughts is James 4:4, when you talk about maybe James brings it more up to date as to the struggles that we have today in the workforce and such, or just in our relationships. If you'd like to read that.
Yeah, I would like to. And that's an excellent analogy. James 4:4 that Bill alluded to says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," and I think that's spiritual adultery, "know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" I think that's, and well, I'll read it all. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." And now we all understand, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. When it talks about being friendships with the world, it's talking about a condoning, compromising relationship. It's not talking about being gracious to the person that lives next door. We should always be that. But that's different than what I think we've got going on here. And that's an excellent, excellent passage for that. Tom?
This could get into what you want to talk about at the end, but would you comment on the similarities between them suffering Jezebel and what happened at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5? Rather than mourning, they were puffed up when they had a fornicator in their midst. Are there some similarities there?
There could be. Well, the similarity, obviously, he's talking about 1 Corinthians 5, where the church there had tolerated, at a minimum, an immoral situation. And they may well have been thinking, well, we're being loving, we're being patient, and we don't want to be judgmental. Well, let me simply say, anytime we're applying God's word to a situation, we're not being judgmental, because God's already made the judgment. We're just applying God's judgment to a situation. So don't let anyone feed you that line. Or don't swallow it. They'll feed it to you. Don't swallow it. Whether or not this church at Thyatira had the idea we're being patient, tolerant, and loving, or whether they had just been lulled into a slumber and didn't realize what had happened to them, I don't know. But there were certainly similarities in the allowance. Apostasy doesn't happen in a day or two. Apostasy happens over decades, gradually. And as leaders and pillars in the congregations represented here, when issues come up, always stop and try to think, well, not what is the immediate ramification of that decision, but what are the down-the-road ramifications of it? Because if we only think today, tomorrow will sneak up on you. Where are we at? Bill?
I was looking at Jezebel, and I was thinking that later on we're talking about Babylon and the effects of Babylon. And then when you were talking about trade guilds, I also looked at thinking about the mark of the beast. And I was wondering how those may be associating a little bit.
Okay, well, the mark of the beast is a good class in and of itself, but I think that, as I understand that concept, it was, again, the Roman Empire idea of having to have an allegiance to something other than God in order to be commercially successful. And I think that may be what was occurring here at Thyatira also. If not allegiance, at least compromising and allowing them to be seduced into things that a Christian shouldn't do. If you ever have to do something that's non-Christian in order to live, then die. Now, I don't think any of us are ever going to have to do that, because we got choices. We got options. But if you have no choice, now don't commit suicide. That's not what I'm saying, but death's not the worst. And I can speak personally, because it's been 20 years since it happened. But as I was leaving the secular world, it's not the only reason I left it. I had a boss that I knew was going to ask me to do something I couldn't do. So I came home and told my wife, I may come home without a job because I may quit. And that went on for several months, and she was a trooper. She didn't worry about it. It worked out. He got fired before I had to quit. And I didn't do it. But you people in the workplace and in the business world, you know what I'm saying. And when I say trade guilds, this is not an anti-union talk. These are business associations, okay? And you can have bad things going on in management. It doesn't matter. We just have to be alert to that. That's not what this is about. This is about putting our livelihood ahead of our spiritual hood. And that, if you need to earn $20,000 a year to be a Christian rather than $80,000 to be a non-Christian, I hope you make the right choice, and many of you have. And those aren't the right numbers, but you know what I'm saying. I had one somewhere. Well, maybe I'm just imagining it. Okay. That's kind of touchy. And it hits close to home. But I think it's an important thing. And if we don't get lessons out of this for us, then, as I said, it's a good history lesson. But I want to take something out of this that hopefully will help me. Verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Bed would be, I understand it, an environment of affliction. In Exodus 21:18, it's used in that way. Someone who's ill is in the bed of affliction. This is something that's this woman's going to be cast into if she doesn't repent. Someone made the comment at break. One of the beautiful things of these letters is that people are always given a chance to repent. Now, eventually, God's patience wears out, but that's a wonderful, gracious thing God has done. They always have a chance to repent. You and I, until we die, always have that chance, don't we? And I was asked about level. I'm going to comment on this. I was asked about levels of reward in heaven and hell in the break. Had really nothing to do with this. But I'm going to give you my 60 seconds, and then I'm going to move on. No, Dave, don't do that to me. My 62 seconds. I don't believe there are levels of reward in heaven and hell in that there are different compartments. But I do think that there may be different levels of grief in hell and different levels of glory in heaven. And it seems to me like someone who has had time after time after time after time to repent and doesn't may spend their time in hell thinking of every time they didn't. And that may be part of the punishment of hell as opposed to maybe someone who didn't have as many times. And that may be what it means when it says it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those of this city. So I think there's different, and I think in heaven there may be different levels of appreciation. How am I doing, Dave? Talk fast. 10. I think Paul may appreciate heaven more than I do because he went through more to get it. I'm not going to be whipped. I'm not going to be shipwrecked. I'm not going to be put in prison. But I think we're going to be in the same place. So that's my minute and a half on that. We got Joshua here who's going to be leaving us today. So I want to give him a chance.
Would you comment on the difference between verse 21, where it didn't repent, 22, where they still have an opportunity to repent? It seems to me as though perhaps Jezebel had no more opportunity.
Okay, I think you mean verse 21 and 22.
Yeah.
I take verse 21, she repented not, be talking about Jezebel. So her time may have been up. I think verse 22, except they repented their deeds, would be the opportunity for her followers to change. Now, whether this Jezebel died or was killed before verse 22, I don't know. But it does seem to imply that she did not repent, so her time may have been up, and everybody's time eventually runs out. Did you have another thought on that, or is that sufficient? It's coming. I thought you had more in your mind than that. Or maybe I didn't get what you had.
Well, it seems that perhaps she was still alive, and yet there was her time had run out. I was comment on the idea of forward dead for repentance to come.
Okay, he kind of faded in and out. He's saying in verse 21, maybe it kind of implied her time to repent ran out even before she died. That would be reading a little bit more into that verse than I'm comfortable reading into it, Josh. I don't know of any precedent for one not being able to repent all the way up to the time of death, other than their hearts get so hardened that nothing can happen. But I think when it talks about the heart getting that hardened, we can't do anything. But the person, I think, can always repent up until the time of death. But don't play roulette because you don't know when that time is, as Rick's invitation Monday reminded us all of. Eric.
Eric Owens, Prince Road. As I read this in the New International, she is unwilling. But she is unwilling. Jesus knows her heart. And even if she were to, as she's on the bed of suffering, potentially give the appearance of repentance and or be sorry, but not sorrowful to repentance, she could put on the good face, I think. And that's a lot what happened with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh, God already told Moses before Moses ever went back to Egypt what was going to happen and the kind of heart that Pharaoh had, such that, you know, he was preparing Moses, don't be surprised when you go through this cycle where it's going to take a lot for your deliverance. And I think that that might even be a situation that's being played out here with Jezebel, in that even if she were to put the glad face or the repentant face on, is that Jesus is basically saying here, I already know that her heart's not in it.
Okay, a good comment. This would tie back into Joshua's question. This may have been, the wordage here may have been an indication of foreknowledge versus predestination. And by that I simply mean the Lord knew whether this Jezebel was going to repent, whether she was still alive or not. But I believe that a person has that opportunity as long as they're alive, that it's appointed once for a man to die and then the judgment, not to have the judgment before you die.
John, this is Bill Cooper for Pritch Road. We've often used this verse that says, you will reap what you sow. And I've heard many preachers preach on this, and many of us have. You may commit fornication or adultery, get involved with immorality, and you think you're getting by with something. You will pay. And it may not be immediate, but you're going to pay. And when you get involved in things that go against the Lord's counsel, against the Lord, what the Lord tells us will give us life more abundantly, when you start going against what God tells us is good for us, you're going to end up paying. And so it could be that in this situation, he could see that she wasn't going to change, and that she was definitely going to end up paying, and her followers would run into the same situation.
Yeah. There's no question in my mind, God knew whether she was going to repent or not. I don't know whether she did or didn't, but God knows. And just to build on Bill's comment, even when we repent, and we can be forgiven of anything, I mean, you can't out-sin God. I mean, you can't commit a sin that God won't forgive if we truly repent. But having said that, even if we are forgiven, we sometimes have residual consequences of that sin. Forgiveness takes away the spiritual guilt, but it doesn't take away all of the physical ramifications. A young couple prior to marriage, pregnancy. Can they be forgiven? Absolutely. Does the baby go away? No. I'm drunk all my life. I repent. That doesn't mean I get a new liver. There are consequences, even though there is forgiveness. Tom, and then I want to finish this letter.
It's very significant that she was given space to repent.
Absolutely.
God gives everyone space to repent. If a person doesn't repent in the space, they are never going to repent. And what he's telling them is that she's already had her chance. If you stay with her, you're going to meet the same fate she's going to meet.
Do you think that space runs out prior to death?
Yep.
Okay. I view that a little bit differently. I still view that a little bit differently. We have a difference of opinion, not of doctrine. Because I think as long as we are alive, we have that opportunity. God knows whether we're going to do it, but I can't get my arms around not having an opportunity to come to the Lord until I take my final breath. That's my view of it. Can't wait to talk to you more about that.
On that note, in verse 22... followers are included with her. She and those that
yes.
But and those who commit adultery were separating them. So I think that
it's a group together. She faces something different before she might repent. That's the sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her, unless they repent of their deeds. I think that's all. To me, I read that as an all-inclusive. But
I think in verse 22 and a little bit in 23, this may not have been references to death in 22. It may have been something that they were going to go through as a sign to the church that God's not going to put up with this. And then in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. I wrestled with, is that spiritual death or physical death? I don't know. But it could be physical death, and that would be consistent with Ananias and Sapphira, which I think they had been told not to do it, so they had a choice, but that was a tremendous sign. I always wonder, back in Acts chapter 5, after Ananias and Sapphira were killed, after lying about how much they gave, what was the church's contribution the next Sunday? It might have been up a little bit, but we ought to do that because we prosper and we love the Lord. Okay, let me just touch on a couple of things, and then I'll open it up for the rest of the class period, but I feel some obligation to go down through this. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death. They're going to have consequences, whether this is spiritual, physical. I'm sure it's spiritual, but it may have been physical. And all the churches shall know that I'm in charge. Now, that's my paraphrase. All the churches will know that I am He which searcheth the intellect and the emotions, the reins in the heart, the kidneys in the heart, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And I think it was mentioned last night and maybe Monday, I wasn't in this class, another verse that says our works are going to have an impact on how we are judged. But I say, verse 24, unto you and to the rest in Thyatira. Now, who are the rest in Thyatira? It's the members of that congregation. He's not talking to the town. Here's another verse that implies a membership in a congregation. I say unto you, and the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put no other burden upon you. In other words, many of you haven't fallen for this, and I'm not going to lay any more burden or heaviness upon you. So this wasn't the whole congregation that went this way, but it was a portion of the congregation. Verse 25, But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. We've got that holding fast till I come. Now what's the I come? I think that's the parousia, till the Lord returns, or until they die. Hang in there. Hang in there. I was listening, sitting back there last night, and we were talking about, or Rick was talking about, not getting discouraged, even if you kind of seem to be the only one, or one of few. That passage in Ezekiel 22, and I think it's 30, came to my mind, where God says, I'm looking for one person to stand in the gap. And I wish that verse ended right there, but it ends with, and I found none. So he had to punish Israel. But the impact one person can have. Well, this is more than one person. This is probably the majority of the congregation had remained true. Verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. I think what we have reference here in power over the nations and rule with an iron rod in verse 27 is Jesus has the power over nations. Jesus is going to rule. But as joint heirs with Jesus, we are partakers in that. It's not that we have the ultimate power, but as children of Christ, as part of His body, we have that position. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with an iron rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers. In other words, these people are not gonna last, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, I believe the morning star there is a reference to Christ, and we see that later in the book of Revelation. And I think Jesus is saying, you hang in there, and I'm going to give you myself. You're going to be my joint heir. And then he ends this letter with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we've got about 5 minutes left, so I'm going to pause. And if you have any comments or questions over anything we've covered today, or a comment you would like to make, I would be more than happy to entertain that and consider it in the time we have left. Eric?
I've got a question about, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, because apparently the congregation that was involved, of which Jezebel was a part, was standing in judgment as well. I wonder what your thoughts are to the possibility that there may have been a congregation, say, at Jezebel's house, or she was part of a household congregation, and there may have been other congregations in Thyatira who may have been party to, through the guilds or whatever other influence that she might have had, that may have been familiar with what was going on but had repudiated it.
Okay, as to the thought, could there have been multiple congregations at Thyatira? I can't discount that. That is possible. I viewed this somewhat singularly because in verse 18 it doesn't say to the churches at Thyatira, it says to the church at Thyatira. So I definitely believe the rest has implication to the rest of the congregation. Could it include other congregations in Thyatira? Possible. I just don't have any textual reason to... I don't have a textual argument for that.
Unless the church at Thyatira would be in reference to the universal church as opposed to a singular localized congregation.
Yeah, he said unless the phrase church at Thyatira was the church universal rather than local. Possible, but then that creates problems for me when he says, I have a few things against you. Is he gonna blame the church at Smart Road for what's going on at Prince Road or vice versa? That doesn't feel real good. Now we have concern for one another because of our relationship in Christ, but we also have the autonomy of each congregation too. So I want to be a little careful with that. But if I get to heaven and I find out there's nine churches in Thyatira, I'll just be happy to be there.
Amen.
And I'll be happy to say you were right, Eric.
I won't be there I won't ask you.
Yeah, don't say I won't be there.
I don't need to hear that, John.
Okay. It's a wonderful thought process, but then when you get right down to it, let's just make sure we get there. Tom?
Did you have more comments on trying the reins and the hearts, the kidneys? Why would kidneys be used in that phrase?
Well, I imagine that's somewhat of a rhetorical question, but I'll answer it instead of you. The reins there is the Greek word nepharos for kidney, and in their culture was kind of the innermost seat of their emotions. As I understand it, heart, the Greek word is cardia, and it has to do with thoughts and intellect. So I think these are things that say God knows not only our thoughts, but he knows our most inner feelings. And whichever one you want to call that, I take the reins to be the feelings and the heart to be the intellect. But he just knows us. It's a little bit like we see in Psalms 139 when David says, "You formed me in my mother's womb, and you knew my the reins or the emotions and all that was put together." Do you have more thought you wanted to put on that?
I think that's good. Here on earth, it goes back to what you said earlier about the judgment, how we will stand before the Lord naked. Here, we can hide our motives. People may not know what your motive is for doing something, but the Lord knows the motive. He knows the adrenaline. He knows the blood that's pumping through us and what's really moving us to do things.
Yeah, I always think of Hebrews 4:13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You don't hide from God, and you don't hide anything from God. And he knows me better than I know me. I was watching, have you ever watched that show? I think it's called Dangerous Catch or Deadly Catch. It's where they catch these lobsters in Africa, and these crazy men are out there doing it. Or not lobsters, crabs. Anyway, I was watching the other night, and a big metal hook came and just smacked this guy right in the face. And his macho, "I'm fine." Well, his nose was about a 89 degree angle from his face. And the way they convinced him not to go back on deck is they made him look at himself in the mirror. And he said, "Whoa." You know, if we can ever really look at ourselves the way we really are, that's when you really know. But it's hard for us to see ourselves that way. Hard for us to see ourselves that way. I think the classes are coming back. Did we have... go ahead.
Yeah. Bob Cooper from Ozark Congregation. I used to always think this Jezebel was not necessarily an individual, but it was just a name that represented probably kind of like we talked about the Nicolaitans and the and that other group. I just thought that this wasn't necessarily an individual, but given that name to represent, you know, this group that was so immoral. And hello. Then the other comment that I was thinking about when it says the other churches are going to know.
Yeah.
You know, and you were talking about, was it a physical death or a spiritual death? Well, my question is, when are they going to know? Now, if it was a physical death, I would think that would go through the area like fire, dry patch of.
Good point.
Of grass.
Good point.
And otherwise, I guess if you said it wasn't physical, then I guess we're going to know. But I don't know if I would, when we get to heaven, will we, you know, I'm saying.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I think it includes, certainly is a physical death, but there's some physical manifestation here. Otherwise, how would the other churches know? Back to your first comment, the reason I've kind of taken the tack that this was a woman is in verse 21, I gave her, singular pronoun, space to repent. And then he talks about those that follow her. It seems to me like if Jezebel was symbolic of a group, then they would have included her followers. So that's the reason I lean that way. But I'm not dogmatic about it. Revelation is a book of symbols. Okay, I can't see if the high school kids are back, but... Does anybody else have a final comment before I exit? Okay, well, I'm sorry. Didn't see you.
About repentance, we've got some real good examples in the scriptures where, in the past, where the Lord was really long-suffering and patient. Go back and look at Noah, and 100 years he kept preaching, and they had all that space of time you were talking about for repentance. And we've got other examples. Look at what the Lord did to Sodom and Gomorrah and all the areas around. It gave them all that time to repent. And today, I wonder, I keep asking how long, because the way the liberals are taking God out of everything in this country, and they're still, the Lord is being long-suffering to us, isn't he?
Yeah, he certainly has. And to follow Dave's comment before I exit, nowhere in the Bible does God's wrath ever rain on a person who hadn't first been warned. And I think that's always going to be true. Now, eventually, time runs out. But it may not be 100 years. He was very long-suffering. But God never punishes without first warning and teaching. So that's not going to cut it when we get to the judgment day. Thank you for your attention.